James chapter 1, notice that verse 12 and following here. James chapter 1, verse 12. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, it bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Of his own will he begat us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. And we saw in the first part of this chapter, we saw that we must endure trials patiently. And now you notice here, practical Christianity means that we also remain faithful in temptation. So how is it that we remain faithful? And of course, temptation is something we all experience to varying degrees. And let me just say this, the thing that tempts you may not tempt me and so on. So again, it's an individual type of thing, the weaknesses that we may have in our lives. But first of all, you notice here, to remain faithful in temptation, we must love the Lord. We must love God. It says in verse 12 here, blessed is the man that endureth temptation. And we saw that there's two meanings to temptation here. First of all, we see the trials of life, as we see in the first part of this chapter. But also we see this desire for evil as well. But blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life. Notice here, this crown of life is given, is promised to those, to them that love him. Let's look at 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. In a very real sense, if we have a true love for the Lord, we will endure, or we will remain faithful, I should say, in temptation easier. 1 John chapter 2. Notice verses 15 through 17. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. It says, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Notice here the emphasis of two loves here. Either you love God or you love the world. Love not the world, neither the things that are in this world. How strong is our desire for the things of this world? And again, if we love the world, the love of the Father is not in us. For all that is in the world. And again, he gives specifics here that we see throughout Scripture, clear back to Genesis chapter 3. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. It's not of the Father, but is of the world. So again, this world is passing away. We need to focus our love upon the Lord Jesus Christ, upon the Lord. It says again, as he's given this promise, the crown of life is given to those who love him. Last week we saw that the church in Smyrna was promised this crown of life for enduring trials and persecution. Again, as we think about how much we love the Lord, are we willing to suffer for the cause of Christ? So that determines our love. Notice also in in James chapter 1, James chapter 1, notice here it says in verse 13, recognize the source of temptation. No man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. Habakkuk 1:13 says of God, thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. God is not the source of temptation. God is not the source of evil. In fact, Calvinism actually has an error that says that God is the one who predetermined the fall, predetermined the fall in the Garden of Eden. So we notice here it says, God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. In fact, Hebrews 4:15 says that the Lord Jesus was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. I'm a firm believer that Jesus Christ could not have sinned in the wilderness as he was tempted by Satan. He could not have sinned. Now, you think about this, well, it was not a real temptation. We don't have to yield to temptation. It's not that it wasn't a real temptation that Jesus was given. It was proving that he was the Son of God and could not sin. But again, Calvinism teaches that God predetermined the fall, so that makes him the source of evil in the world. That is heresy. That is blasphemy. So you notice here it says, God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. So again, what is the source? We need to put the blame where it belongs. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Notice me, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse, actually let's look at verse 12 and 13. Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. By the way, the point when we need to watch the most as far as temptation is when I think I'm doing well. You know, when I'm strong, you better watch out. In fact, you better watch not just your weak side, you better watch your strong side. It says in verse 13, there is no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful. God is always going to give you an opportunity, a way out of the temptation. Who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you're able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it. I think of an interstate like this. I've used the illustration of a door, a way of escape before. But you get on an interstate, and you see the signs, you know, the last exit before whatever, how many ever miles. If you don't get off that exit ramp, you're going to have to go a long ways and come back. I want you to consider here as far as this idea of God giving a way of escape. You know, we're on the path of life and the temptation is presented to us. We have an exit ramp. God always gives a way out of that temptation. The problem is we keep watching the temptation. We keep longing for the temptation and we go past the exit ramp. The problem is then we head right into the temptation. God is not to blame for that. I am. Notice here again, it says every man is tempted. Again, what that Paul says here, there's no temptation taking you, but such as is common to man. All of us deal with the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. It's common to man. Every man is tempted, James said, when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Your heart will deceive you every time. I want you to think about also as our evil hearts, desperately wicked hearts, we are the ones who are drawn away with temptation. Notice back in James chapter 1, we need to put the blame where it belongs. It's in my own heart that I'm lured away. It says here again, every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. I think of Achan. Achan saw the Babylonian garment. He saw the gold and he coveted them and he took them. And you think about this word enticed. It speaks of lures. Now, how many of you enjoy fishing? Now, how many of you use live bait? All right, so how many of you use fake bait? You use a lure. That's the idea that's behind this. Notice enticed. The word enticed speaks of being lured with bait. And of course, the devil puts the bait out there. The world puts the bait out there. And it's our lust that responds to that. That's the whole key. We've got to put the blame where it belongs. You know, we cannot help. For example, men, we can't help how women are dressed out in public. But we can help what we look at. We can help what we lust after. So notice again here, we must recognize the source. We must put the blame where it belongs. Of course, you think about that. Genesis chapter 3. In fact, let's be reminded of something here. Genesis chapter 3, as we think about temptation. Every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. All right, so we think about our own lust. You know, it's our lust that desires alcohol. It's our lust that desires fornication. It's our lust that desires pornography. It's our lust that desires cigarettes or drugs, adultery, whatever the case may be. We are the ones who lust after those things. Again, you notice every man is tempted. Your lust might be different than mine. Your temptation might be different than mine. But if you notice here again, Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said. All right, so here's the devil's tactic to cause us to doubt what God has said. Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. By the way, that's an addition. Anytime we start dialoguing with the devil, we're going to have some error that comes in. Now, it's possible that Adam, being responsible for this command enforced in his family, he said, just totally stay away from it. He may have emphasized that, and maybe that's why Eve said that. I don't know. But neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. Notice, it's not a strong language as God said, though. Ye shall surely die. She said, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. Here's the outright denial of what God has said. Of course, every liberal teacher and preacher does this. For God doth know, in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, all right, so you notice here this lust of the eyes. She saw that the tree was good for food. It was pleasant to the eyes. Actually, the lust of the flesh is good for food. Lust of the eyes is pleasant to the eyes. And a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. Now, I want you to consider here that she's experiencing the same things that John talks about in 1 John chapter 2. She is drawn away of her own lust, her own desires, and enticed. We are the ones to blame when we yield to temptation. Notice then also in verse 9, as we think about this blame here, the Lord God called unto Adam, right? So as the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ, visits in the Garden of Eden, the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, where art thou? Now, I thought God was all-knowing. He is all-knowing. But God does these kinds of things to help us to take responsibility for what we've done. And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden and I was afraid. All right, so why were you afraid, Adam? What changed? Why don't you have the same relationship with the voice of the Lord God? I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. And he said, who told thee that thou wast naked? And notice, God knew exactly what happened. Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? And the man said, the woman. Notice the blame game starts here. The woman, right, so he blames Eve, whom thou gavest to be with me. And he blames God. So how many times have we blamed God for, you know, Lord, you didn't remove that temptation from my life. Wait a minute. God's not to blame for that. You see, we're the ones to blame because we didn't take the exit ramp that God has given to us. So it's wrong for us to place the blame with God, like Adam tries to do here. Notice that it goes on to say, right, so he deals with the woman then. It says in verse 13, the Lord God said unto the woman, what is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, the serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. The devil made me do it. No, the devil may have presented the temptation, but it's our own lust that draws away, that entices us into that temptation. Back in James chapter 1, I want you to notice again, actually hold your place in Genesis 3, we'll come back in just a moment. But notice here it says in verse 15 then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Again, we're talking about recognizing the source, our own lust, but now we're also realizing the consequences in verse 15. So how is it that we remain faithful in temptation? Realize that there are consequences for us giving in to the temptation. Notice it says, when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Now, I've mentioned this before, but I remember a preacher years ago, when I was young, called this Satan's LSD. Lust leads to sin, leading to death. I want you to notice how to break this down here. It says, when lust hath conceived, right? So the temptation is presented to ourselves. We are drawn away after that temptation with our own lust and enticed. And it says, when the temptation and our lust come together, notice what is conceived there. Lust having conceived, it bringeth forth sin. Now, let me point out here, to be tempted is not sin. To be tempted is not sin. You have no response, you know, no ability to keep the temptation away. That's the wickedness of this world. But the problem is, the sin happens when I yield to that temptation. I was just reminded of the hymn this morning, yield not to temptation, for yielding is sin. You think about the consequences then. Notice when this sin is brought forth, when it's finished, it bringeth forth death. Notice again, in fact, the word finished means to bring to maturity. All right, so you have the temptation that's presented. We're drawn away after that temptation and enticed. And notice, that's when sin takes place. And sin has consequences. Now, as far as you think about death literally in the Bible means separation. All right, so the eternal death and the lake of fire is going to be an eternal separation from the grace of God. But by the way, it's not separation from the presence of God. God is an omnipresent God. In fact, Revelation 14 says that people in hell will suffer in the presence of the Lamb forever, in the presence of His angels. You think about hell, lake of fire, is a separation from God's grace forever. By the way, don't tell an unsaved person who wants to live in rebellion against God. If you don't get saved, you're going to be separated from God forever. That's exactly what they want. That's what they want. But what we need to tell them is you're going to be separated from the grace and mercy of God forever. You think about the wrath of God that they're going to experience in hell. That's an eternal separation from God's grace and mercy. But notice it says here, when when lust is finished, it bringeth forth death. Let's look at Romans chapter 6. Let's look at Genesis 3. I told you to hold that place there. Let's look at the consequences here. Genesis chapter 3, verse 16. All right, so God told Adam that if they ate of the forbidden tree, they would die. They would surely die. Now, as far as the consequences here, notice verse 16. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. Right, so notice the consequences for the wife there. And then unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife. So that means men are never to listen to their wives, right? That's not what it's talking about. You know, in that passage there, he obviously listened to the voice of his wife in disobeying God. Adam should have said, in fact, the Bible says he was standing there with her. Her husband with her. Adam stood there. And I really believe as you look at this passage, Genesis chapter 3, Adam heard the devil. Adam heard the serpent and he partook anyway. Again, the end of verse 6 is unto her husband with her and he did eat. You notice here again, Adam was not deceived. He willfully chose. So again, we see here this consequence. And it says in verse 17, unto Adam said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife. In fact, Abram got also in trouble with this when he listened to Sarah as far as Hagar and so on. And it brought consequences for them. Of course, we're still dealing with the consequences of that. Notice it says, eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee. Now, you notice here, she was deceived. Adam willfully chose. He says to Adam, I specifically told you that you were to not eat of that tree. Thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall bring forth to thee. And thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, from dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return. Notice, death was the consequence. I want you to notice something in Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, verse 21. Now, we often use verse 23 in soul winning or evangelism. In reality, this is in the midst of two chapters here dealing with the sanctification of the believer. Chapter 6 and chapter 7 deals with sanctification. So in reality, this is written to believers. Notice it says here in verse 21 to give us the context of this. Again, we're talking about the fact that when lust hath conceived, it brings forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, when it's brought to full maturity, brings forth death. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? Now, I wonder how many of us have done things in our lives that we're now ashamed of. That's what he's talking about here. For the end of those things is what? Death. So the things that we're ashamed of now brought death to our relationships, brought death to our health and so on. What fruit has he done those things wherever you're now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness, and the end, everlasting life. Notice the contrast there. Instead of death, we have everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, let me just pause there. Let me remind you that the wages of sin is still death, even for believers. If we willfully choose to violate God's law, we will experience death. Now, as far as death, first of all, it might be death of our character. You think about a person given to sin is going to ruin their character. Also, you think about, as I mentioned a moment ago, death maybe to a family. When somebody chooses to violate God's law, it could destroy their family, their health, or even physical life. In fact, 1 John 5 says there's a sin unto death. So notice again, the consequence of yielding to this temptation is death. Back in James 1 verse 16 says, do not err, my beloved brethren. Do not err. Do not wander. Here's what we were saying earlier, prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, O take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. Now, remember when back in our study in Matthew, when Jesus was dealing with the Sadducees, remember they came to him and said, you know, there was this this woman that married a brother, one of seven brothers. You remember the story, you know, the story, this hypothetical situation. Let me remind you that they didn't believe in the resurrection. So why are they talking about a resurrection then? It's obviously a hypothetical situation to trap Jesus. So as Jesus is dealing with them, they say, well, this first brother has this wife, but he dies, no child. The second brother, third brother, and so on. All the way down to the seventh brother, and the seventh brother is thinking, why am I going to marry her? It's a little dangerous here. But remember what Jesus says to them? Ye do err, not knowing the Scriptures. Here's why so much error comes in today. Because we don't know this book. And really, to be honest with you, I believe a lot of independent Baptist preachers are to blame for that. They don't preach the Word of God. They just read a verse and tell stories. I don't know how many sermons over the years I've heard this. I mean, all they do is tell stories. They tell story after story after story instead of preaching the Word of God. Error is caused by not knowing the Scriptures. Notice with me 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. That's why I preach through the books of the Bible. Primarily. Because I come to it, the Holy Spirit says, all right, you've got to preach it if you don't want to. Even if you don't want to. Error is caused by not knowing the Scripture. Again, James says, do not err, my beloved brethren. He's talking to believers there. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. Study. Oh, that's the problem right there. Oh, I read my Bible today. So when's the last time you studied it? Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Now, there are divisions in the Bible. And I believe we need to study it so that we can rightly interpret or divide the word of God, the word of truth. But shun profane and vain babblings. That's pretty much all the teaching that we see in our modern day Christianity. Profane and vain babblings. That's all they're doing is they're babbling. You can have your best life today. Why would I want my best life today and then forfeit heaven? Shun profane and vain babblings. For they increase unto more ungodliness. That's why we see so much ungodliness in so-called Christianity today. And their word will eat as doth a canker, as gangrene or cancer. Their word is going to eat and consume. And then he gives two examples here, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already. And notice the result of this, they overthrow the faith of some. Nevertheless, the foundation of God stands sure. Having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his, and let everyone that nameth the name of Christ, notice, depart from iniquity. Why would we want to sin if commit iniquity on purpose when we name the name of Christ? In a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but of also wood and of earth, some to honor and some to dishonor. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified, and meet or fitting for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. Again, error is caused by not knowing the Scriptures. Flee also youthful lust, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace with them that call on the Lord out of a, notice, pure heart. So back in James chapter 1, it says, do not err, my beloved brethren. So avoid error. How do we avoid error? How did I say? You need to know this book. And let me just say this. Just coming an hour to church or whatever on Sunday is not going to be enough for you to avoid error. All right, just coming Sunday afternoon. All right, so, oh yeah, I got three services on Sunday. Oh yeah, and you come back on Wednesday night. That may still not be enough for you to avoid error. You need to get in this book every day. Every day. So that you can avoid error. Because there's a lot of error out there. We need to avoid the error. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Now, notice verse 17 and 18. Notice here, we must focus on the goodness of God. If I'm going to remain faithful in temptation, I must focus on the goodness of God. Let me remind you of what happened in Genesis chapter 3. Remember, there was in chapter 2, there was one prohibition that God gave. Now, you think we have it hard, we have all these commands that we have to remember in the New Testament. Adam only had one prohibition, and he couldn't even keep that. So we're not going to be perfect, obviously. But there's one prohibition, and this is exactly what the devil does. He focuses on the prohibition from God rather than the goodness of God. Here's what happens as far as temptation. Here's why my heart is drawn after that temptation even more so. Because I begin doubting that God is good. Remember what Satan says? God's held something back from you. You're missing out. I remember as a young teenager, I thought I was missing out on some things this world had to offer. My parents wouldn't allow me to go to the dances at school. My parents wouldn't allow me to be involved in a lot of things. I'm thankful for that. You think about, we focus on all these rules, like things I can't do. Why is it that the devil focuses on the things that we can't do instead of reminding us the things that we can do? In fact, Genesis 1:31 says that God looked at all of his creation and says it was very good. Very good. But Satan says, hey, there's something God holding back from you. Psalm 84 verse 11 says, no good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. God wants to give good things to us. In fact, as we notice here in verse 17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. By the way, you notice here that God is the source, not the government. There are so many who turn to the government for their blessings, their provision. We'll talk about that here in our men's group here this afternoon, but how many men are not actually working today? But you notice here, every good gift and every perfect gift is not from a rich relative. No, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. It's from God. Notice with me 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. God is the source of all good things. Again, we need to focus on God's goodness, or we will be drawn after that temptation. Let's focus on what God has given instead of what God has limited us, kept us from. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17. Charge them that are rich in this world. Well, that doesn't include me. That does include you. Every family in this building here today is richer than 90% of our world. You don't believe me? There's actually a website that I've checked before. I typed in how much I made. And I'm just a Baptist preacher, I'm not rich. But you think about this. I plugged in my income into this website. I was shocked. In fact, as I typed in how much the Lord provides for us, I was amazed and said, God, you are so good. We are rich as Americans, whether we admit it or not. Charge them that are rich in this world. Owning a vehicle. Some of us own more than one vehicle. The majority of our world does not even have one vehicle. Notice the rich that are rich in this world, we are rich. We have more than most of the world has. That they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches. Trust in how much money we have in the bank. Well, I guess there's not much trust there. Notice, but in the living God. God is the source of our trust, the focus of our trust, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. God wants us to enjoy things, but I want you to consider that God often gives us those things to be able to be a blessing to others. Notice that they do good. They have to be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, willing to share, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, they may lay hold on eternal life. You notice here, God is the source of all of these things that he's given us richly to enjoy. God is the one who gives us those things. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. So when we doubt God's goodness, let's be reminded of what he's already provided for us with salvation. We'll see in verse 18. Romans 8:32. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? You think about God gave us his son. So he's not going to give us what we need. Why do we doubt God? Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7 and this passage on prayer here. Matthew chapter 7. Notice verse 9. But verse 7 gives us the context. Ask and it shall be given you. Seek and ye shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh receiveth. He that seeketh findeth. And to him that knocketh it shall be opened. Again, we're seeking the Lord's will. We're asking what would be his will. Or what man is there of you, who if his son ask bread, will he give him a stone? If he ask a fish, will he give him a serpent? You know, some snake? If ye then being evil, sinners by nature, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father which is in heaven give good things to them that ask him? Therefore all things whatsoever ye would that men should do unto you, do ye also even so to them. For this is the law and the prophets. But again, you notice here, God is the source of all good things. It says, it calls him the Father of lights. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 5 says that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. There is no shadow side to God, with whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. This is called the immutability of God, his unchanging nature. Trust me, Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. So he's called the Father of lights. And James says he does not change. In fact, Malachi 3:6, the Lord says, I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. Do you realize that if God changed in his nature, we would all be doomed to hell? Wait a minute, I thought you... No. If he changed in his nature, we would all be fearful. We would have to all be fearful of hell. Again, he does not change. Notice it says here in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 11. Talking about here, verse 10, talking about creation, it says, Thou, Lord, in the beginning, hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish. God's going to create a new heaven and a new earth. But thou remainest. Notice, they're perishing. It's called entropy. By the way, it's not evolving. It's perishing. It's devolving. But thou remainest. They shall wax old as doth a garment. And as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall fail not. Also consider with me chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. God is unchanging in his nature. He is immutable. It says here in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 17. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel. So his counsel does not change. Confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it is impossible, was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. Notice, God does not change, therefore we have hope. Which hope we have is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which entereth into that within the veil. Wherein the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Notice we have this hope as an anchor of the soul. Why? Because God does not change. Hebrews 13, verse 8. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. There's a hymn based on this verse here. God is unchanging. Therefore, we can rely upon him. Back in James chapter 1, we're close there now. James chapter 1, verse 18. As far as his goodness, I want you to consider the salvation that he's provided us. In fact, if we really reflected on the salvation that God has given to us, we would not want to yield to temptation. Of his own will begat us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures, of his own will. By the way, the crucifixion was not an accident. You know, really, if you think about what some of especially hyper-dispensationalists say, you know, they weren't necessarily planning on Jesus dying, according to their doctrine. God the Father sent Jesus. Israel rejected their king, their Messiah. Jesus went to the cross, and the church was an afterthought. That's not the word of God. The church is not an afterthought. It was a plan of God. In fact, Jesus Christ was slain from the foundation of the world. God, all-knowing God, knew that Adam would sin in the garden and that there would need to be a plan for his salvation. As you notice here, it says, of his own will begat us with the word of truth. Notice with me, John chapter 1. John chapter 1. Let's be reminded of this salvation. Of course, Calvinists believe that only the elect are saved. Of course, they're the part of the elect. You know, they're the elite elect. You know. John chapter 1, verse 11. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power, the authority to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Right, so even though we're not a Jew, we as Gentiles have been given the authority, the power to become a son of God when we believe, when we receive Christ as our personal Savior, as we would call it. But notice it says, as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor the will of flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. Now, first of all, you notice here, we're not born of blood. Now, that's not talking about Christ's blood. That's talking about blood lineage. My parents, my grandparents were Christians, so I know I'm a Christian. No. By the way, God the Father doesn't have any grandchildren. He only has sons and daughters. There's only one generation. Everyone must come to Christ in faith. Notice, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh. You think about some of these people who live ascetic lives. All these things that they sacrifice trying to gain eternal life. You know, living in a monastery, selling everything they have and so on. That's not going to get it for them. That's not going to give them salvation. Nor of the will of man, but of God. It's not by works, but it's of God. God is the one who gives this new life. Notice me also, Acts chapter 2. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth. Notice me, Acts chapter 2. Let's notice his will here, even as far as the crucifixion is concerned. Acts chapter 2, verse 21. It came to pass that whosoever shall call, and it shall come to pass, that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. All right, calling on him in faith, believing the Lord Jesus Christ. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. You notice there no one interrupts Peter and says, wait a minute, Peter. Jesus didn't ever do any miracles. Even his Jewish historian Josephus acknowledged the miracles. God confirmed who Jesus was with these miracles and wonders and signs. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Now, wait a minute. I thought, notice, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Now, so who was it that was responsible? Notice, God was the one who set the plan in motion. God used their wicked hands. God used their wicked counsel to determine his crucifixion. It says, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. James said, of his own will begat us with the word of truth. It was God's will to set this in motion. Notice the responsibility that was still there, though. Ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. He could not stay in the grave. Why? Because of the Son of God. God's determinate will. By his will, he beget us. In fact, 2 Peter 3, verses 8 and 9, it says, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Does that mean all will? No, because they still have a responsibility to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. This is another passage that Calvinists love. I think it's interesting that I love taking Bible terms like predestination and all that and twist it for their own purposes. By the way, there's no one predestinated to salvation. We're predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ. Predestination actually is a result of salvation, not determining salvation. Notice it says here in verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Notice we are already blessed. According as he hath chosen us in him before... See? God chose us in him before the... Notice we're chosen in Christ, first of all, before the foundation of the world. Notice what we're chosen to be holy and without blame before him in love. But he's chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world. That's not Calvinism. having predestinated us unto the adoption of children. We're not adopt, or I'm sorry, we're not predestined to salvation, as the Calvinists say. We're predestinated to the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Remember again, James says, of his own will begat us, according to the word of truth, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein it made us accepted in the beloved. We're accepted in Jesus Christ, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. Wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ. This is part of God's plan. This is his will. All things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom we also have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Notice the emphasis of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first, notice, trusted in Christ. It's when I trust in Christ that I set in motion this predestination and all that. In whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth. By the way, James mentions that. Of his own will he begat us with the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest, is the down payment, the earnest payment of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. Of his own will he begat us with the word of truth. God set this out in motion according to his will. Notice 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. By the way, we're not the ones who choose God. God has chosen us based on how we would respond to the message of the gospel. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. By the way, unless the Holy Spirit is drawing somebody, they will not be saved. I've mentioned this before, but I did not hear it personally, but an evangelist, a friend of mine, told me about this, that he heard a preacher say that while you're waiting for the Holy Spirit, I'll lead 500 people to the Lord. So whose converts are they? While you're waiting for the Holy Spirit, I'll lead 500 people to repeating a prayer. He might as well have said that. Notice again, chosen to salvation through the sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. That's how we're chosen to salvation. Wherefore, he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. I really believe the all-knowing God, according to foreknowledge, saw whether or not we would respond. I really believe that God wanted everyone to be saved. He wants everyone to be saved, but not everyone will be saved. God knows who will respond, and he will make sure the Holy Spirit works in those hearts, to making sure they come to salvation. You notice here, whereunto you're called by our gospel. Notice we are called to salvation by the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the attainment of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Another passage, notice me, 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Again, James says, of his own will begat us with the word of truth. Notice the word of God. In fact, Romans 10:17 says, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the... You notice here the word of God has to be used. And I've said this before, we may need to use more than three verses in Romans. We may have to know more of the Bible than Romans. Notice it says here in verse 23, being born again, 1 Peter 1:23, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible. This is an incorruptible book. By the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. Verse 25, the word of the Lord endureth forever. This is the word by which the gospel is preached unto you. Of his own will, James says, he begat us with the word of truth. God uses the word of God to draw us to salvation. But he finally says in verse 18, Notice that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Notice with me, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Of course, James is writing to Jewish believers in particular. It's obviously for all of us because of the inspiration and preservation of the scriptures. But he's addressing this to Jewish believers who would know about the first fruits, the feast of first fruits mentioned in Leviticus 23. I want you to notice here this reference here that Paul gives to first fruits as far as the harvest. The Feast of Harvest, First Fruits. It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, in this resurrection chapter, verse 20. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. Notice if I'm in Christ, I will be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. In fact, it's interesting. I believe it's Revelation 14, talking about the 144,000. They are called a type of first fruits of the resurrection. Now, what you think about this? Christ, of course, is the first fruits. He's the first one who was raised from the dead. But because of his resurrection, James calls us a kind of first fruits of his creatures. But here's the point I want to make again. Why is it that we yield to temptation? Because we doubt God's goodness. All right, so you think about the practical nature of that. Here's God who knew that we could not save ourselves because we now have a sin nature. So here's God sitting in heaven from the foundation of the world planning that Jesus Christ would have to die. Again, the Bible says he was slain from the foundation of the world. Right from the beginning, God the Father knew that there would have to be a plan to save mankind. So God in his goodness brought this all about after thousands of years. Jesus Christ comes in fulfillment of prophecy. He's born of a virgin and so on, as the Word of God says. He lived, and at about 33 years of age, according to God's plan, he was crucified on a cross. Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, so many other passages say that he would be crucified. Even in very clearly specifying the type of death he would die. It wasn't enough that just that he died, but he had to die a certain type of death. I want you to think about this. All that God has done, and in raising his son from the dead, we're going to doubt God's goodness. And you think about temptation. What happens with that? Remember the devil is in heaven accusing us? Accusing the brethren. You know, ultimately, when I give in to temptation, you know what the devil is saying? See, God, he doesn't really love you. See, the accuser of the brethren, too many times I'm afraid, has ammunition in accusing me before God. It's when I doubt God's goodness. Why would I want to despise the God who did all that for me? Why? Goes right back to what we started with in verse 12. Receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. I wish I could stand here before you and say, I've always been faithful in temptation. I've always been faithful to resist temptation. But I want you to consider, we will be faithful, remain faithful in temptation, a little more often if we'll strengthen our love for the Lord. How strong is your love for the Lord? Oh yeah, I love the Lord. Okay, so how much time do you spend with him? You know, it's amazing how we say, oh yeah, I love God, but we don't ever have time for him. Are we going to recognize the source, admit that it's my lust? I'm drawn away with my own lust and enticed. Too many times we're like blaming others. You know, I think of David. David was drawn away of his own lust. He saw Bathsheba. He could have turned away. So I'm a married man. He saw Bathsheba. The problem is he was drawn away with his own lust and enticed. And by the way, it brought forth death. Death to four of his sons in the aftermath of all that. Recognize the source. Realize the consequences. You know, if we would just realize the consequences, if I give in to this temptation, what are the consequences? Here's the problem. We're so drawn away with our own lust and enticed, we forget, oh, wait a minute, okay. If I give in to this temptation, what's the consequence going to be? How's this going to affect my family? How's this going to affect my marriage? How's this going to affect my children? How's this going to affect believers at the church and so on? If we would stop and think about the consequences of giving in, we'd understand there's going to be death. There's going to be problems. Are we avoiding error? Again, the only way we avoid error is by knowing this book. And we're focusing on the goodness of God. Resist temptation. Resist. We stand here this morning. This is primarily for believers today. It's addressed to beloved brethren. But the reality is, verse 18 there very clearly talks about what Jesus Christ and what God has done through Jesus Christ to provide salvation. I don't want to ever make the assumption that everyone here in this place is truly saved. I don't want to make that assumption. It was of His own will He begat us. God is the one who determined these things and set in motion the plan of salvation, even using wicked hands, wicked men, wicked Jewish rulers to crucify His own Son so that we could have salvation. Is that what you're trusting in? The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. You've heard the gospel. Now, I really believe you're responsible for it. But again, temptation. Are we resisting? Let's think.